Text is Exodus 20, 1-7, but I want to start back and just read the end of last Sunday's text that Mark preached on. So we're going to read from Exodus 19, verse 16, and we'll go to chapter 20, verse 7. So Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 16, please hear this public reading of God's word. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are coming to a familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of us. The giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. I'm sure that many of us have been very familiar with this passage, especially maybe if we grew up in a Christian home. But Father, I pray that the familiarity of this passage would not cause us to zone out. I know that I am prone to zone out when I think that I already know the passage. But Father, I pray that you would help us, that you would come by your Spirit. You would help us to be attentive to your word. Father, open up our eyes that we would see wondrous things from your law this afternoon, Father, and help us to see your goodness, help us to see the glory of Jesus today in this message, and help us to apply your word to our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to read sort of the end of chapter 19 just so we would remember the context where the Ten Commandments were given. It was just sort of this awesome scene is where the Ten Commandments were given. One writer said the Ten Commandments were delivered in a terrifying display of power. It's an awesome scene with the people of Israel all down at the base of Mount Sinai. They're looking up in awe and in fear of the appearance of God. So it's delivered in a terrifying display of power. I want us to remember that context. And here we see at the very beginning, now verse 1 of chapter 20, "And God spoke all these words saying." Let me stop right here. The first thing to notice is that God himself is the one who is speaking the Ten Commandments. He doesn't tell Moses, "Here are the Ten Commandments, now you go and tell the people." No, God himself is the one who speaks directly to his people. God delivers audibly the Ten Commandments to his people. And I love what Al Mohler says in his book that he wrote on the Ten Commandments called Words from the Fire. He wrote this about verse 1, this sort of a side note, but I think it's just an important reminder. He says this, he says, "The voice of God is not something Israel deserved, nor do we. It is sheer mercy. We have no right to hear God speak. We have no call upon his voice. we have no right to demand that he would speak. This is the mercy of God allowing us to hear his voice. And then he talks about Hebrews 1, which Alan just read. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. It is a mercy of God, a great mercy of God, that we have the Word of God. So it's a mercy of God that the people of Israel hear the Word of God. And then God says, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I love this verse. I love this verse. And here's what I would say about the beginning, the first two verses. We want to be very careful that we don't just isolate the Ten Commandments on their own. We need to remember the prologue. When we think about the Ten Commandments, we want to remember the prologue. Why are these two verses so important? Well, let me see if I can explain why they are so important. Verse 2, before God gives them the commands, he points to himself. I am the Lord. So he points them to himself. I am the Lord. And then he says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. He's reminding them that he has a personal relationship with his people. I am the Lord your God. And then he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I love this part of this verse. He's reminding his people what he has done for them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What is God saying? God is reminding his people that he has redeemed them. He's reminding his people that he has a claim on their life. Because he has redeemed them, he has a claim on their life. I love what one commentator said. He said, the grace that saves, it precedes, it comes before the law that demands. I love that. The grace that saves, it precedes. It comes before the law that demands. You see, God did not give the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel while they were in Egypt. He didn't say to them while they were in Egypt, follow these Ten Commands. If you fully obey these Ten Commands, then I will redeem you. No, that's not at all what happened. You remember when God saved them when they were at the Red Sea in these powerful verses from Exodus chapter 14. Mark preached on a few months ago. Listen to these words. The people of Israel, they're at the Red Sea. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. You stand over here and you don't lift a finger, and you see the salvation of the Lord. Watch the Lord. He is going to fight for you. You see, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. So the grace that saves, it comes first, and then the law. You could say it like this: saving love, it leads to, it motivates grateful, glad obedience to the one who has redeemed us. One pastor said it like this. He said, our obedience to God will be sweetened when we remember we are obeying our Redeemer. So one use of the law is to teach people who have been redeemed how to live for the glory of their God. That's one use of the law, to teach redeemed sinners how to live for the glory of their God. So we gladly obey because he has rescued us. So let me tell a quick story to help illustrate this point. Many of you may be familiar with the book Les Mis by Victor Hugo. It's been turned into all kinds of movies, I am sure, and plays. But the movie that I like the best is from 1998. It's starring Liam Neeson. And Liam Neeson plays the lead role of Jean Valjean. And if you know that story, Jean Valjean is in prison, and he spends 20 years in prison. And then he is released from prison and sent out on parole, and he doesn't really have anywhere to go. He's sort of in a tight situation. Ultimately, he ends up at a bishop's home, and sort of just pleading for help from this bishop. The bishop shows him kindness, invites him in, and gives him dinner to eat. And then he gives him a nice warm bed to sleep in. But in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean is up, and he is in the kitchen and in the dining room, and he is stealing from this bishop, who has shown him nothing but kindness. He is stealing the silver. He has silverware made of pure silver, and he's stuffing it into his bag. The bishop is awakened by this noise in the kitchen area, and he begins to head that direction, and he says, is anybody there? And he sees the table, and he sees the bag, and he sees the silverware is out. And Jean Valjean is hiding behind the cabinet, and then the bishop turns and makes eye contact with Jean Valjean, and Jean Valjean knocks him out, punches him in his right eye, and knocks him to the ground, steals the silver, grabs his bag, and he races out of this man's home. The next scene, it cuts, and the bishop is outside, and he's caring for the yard with a giant black eye. And all of a sudden, a group of soldiers appears, and they have Jean Valjean in handcuffs, and they have the bag of the silver. And the bishop approaches them, and they are stunned by his black eye, and they say, "What happened to you?" And he points to Jean Valjean and says, "Well, didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?" He said, "Yes, he told us that he was your guest after we searched his bag and we found this silver. He claims you gave it to him." "Of course I gave it to him." And he turns to Jean Valjean and says, "But why did you forget the candlesticks? That was very foolish of you. They are worth at least 2,000 francs. He turns to the woman who works for him and says, "Madame Julot, will you run and fetch the candlesticks?" She runs and gets the candlesticks, brings them back. He gets the candlesticks, puts them in the bag. He tells Madame Julot that these men, these soldiers, they must be thirsty. So will you provide them something to drink? Everybody leaves the scene, and it's just Jean Valjean and the bishop. And he is stunned. Jean Valjean is stunned by the kindness of this man. And he locks eyes with him. And the bishop says, "Don't forget. Don't ever forget, Jean Valjean, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I have bought your soul. I have ransomed you from fear and hate, and now I give you back to God." And if you know the story, you know that Jean Valjean lives differently. In light of that redemption, he is a different person. Well, we as believers, we have not been ransomed by silver or gold. We have been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus. And when we live in light of that, we live differently. We gladly obey the one who has redeemed us, the one who has shed his blood for us. So when we as believers approach commands in the Bible, we shouldn't approach them with a sense of fear and foreboding. We should learn to cry out with the psalmist who say, "Oh, how I love your law." Not so that we will earn God's favor. We cannot earn God's favor, but because we want to obey. We want to obey the one who has redeemed us. So you see how important these first two verses are. The prologue is utterly essential when thinking about the commands, that we remember those two verses. Now we come to the first command, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me, or you shall have no other gods in my presence. You could say it like that. This is the fundamental command. This is the one that comes before all the other commands. In God's presence, there can be no rival for our affection and service. Absolutely none. This is a radical command. It was a radical command for the people of Israel, and it's a radical command for us today. Why is it a radical command? It's a radical command for the people of Israel because they just left Egypt with all kinds of lowercase g gods. Lots and lots and lots of gods. And now God is saying, "You worship and serve me and me alone, no other gods." It's a radical command for us today in our culture because we live in a culture with all kinds of gods. We live in a culture with all kinds of idols. And before we come to saving faith, we have a heart that is an idol-making factory, as John Calvin would say. So we have a culture filled with idols. This is why it's a radical command. So the question is, what is an idol? What's an idol for us today? One pastor said, "An idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God." So what occupies our mind when we have nothing else to think about? Where does your mind go when it is free? What do you regularly think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your heart? If it's not God, very likely this thing that you're going to over and over again, it's an idol. It's an idol. Matthew Henry said that whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that is, in effect, an idol. And so often we take good things, good gifts of God, and we try to elevate them to ultimate things. And these good gifts of God can become idols when we elevate them to ultimate things. So we can take marriage, which is a wonderful, good gift of God, but we can elevate marriage to an ultimate thing. So you could be single and you could long for marriage. It's a good longing to have. But you could so over-desire marriage that marriage becomes an ultimate thing and it becomes an idol. Children, a wonderful gift from God, but they can become an ultimate thing. They can consume us. Our careers, a wonderful gift from God, but they can become an ultimate thing. We can wrap our identity in our career. Ministry is a wonderful gift from God, but ministry can become an idol in our lives. So the first part of this command is that we need to shun all idols. We need to fight against all idols. We need to pinpoint them, locate them. Sports is another one that is a good gift of God. We can elevate it to an ultimate thing. So I know that I have to be very careful with my sports intake because I know I'm prone to make sports an idol. So that's the first part of this command. We shun all idols. But this is, it's a negative command. You shall have no other gods before me. But this negative command, it implies a positive response. What's the positive response? The positive response is that we would worship God God exclusively. That's the positive side. We need to worship God exclusively. See, God does not simply lay claim to one part of our life and worship. He demands that we dedicate all we are and all we have to His service and praise. This commandment is calling for single-hearted, single-minded, undivided loyalty, service, love, devotion, and worship of the one true God. Now, as we as Christians think about this command, we may need to think a little bit differently about this command. Let me see if I can explain what I mean. One pastor said, the coming of Jesus transforms the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are transformed by the coming of Jesus. Another pastor said, the Ten Commandments are recalibrated in light of Jesus' centrality. The Ten Commandments are recalibrated in light of Jesus' centrality. What do they mean? Well, the first thing that they mean is this. This commandment cannot be obeyed apart from first trusting in Christ alone, apart from first turning from sin and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We cannot even begin to obey this commandment apart from trusting in the finished work of Christ. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So you see how this command is now centered on Jesus. We have to first come to saving faith. We have to turn from sin and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And now, once we are Christians, the genuine Christian now will obey this first commandment, now focused on Jesus. We now will focus on Jesus, and we have to think that it is our privilege to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is our Savior. We want to make it our aim to please Him in all our work and play and all we do. We want to worship Him, adore Him, trust Him, and thank the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus must be uppermost in our affections. There must be a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ in order for us to properly obey this commandment. And when I think of someone who had a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ, I think of the woman in Luke chapter 7, that you may be familiar with that story in Luke chapter 7. You remember Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house. He's reclining at table at Simon the Pharisee's house. And you remember the text says this woman who was a sinner, the text is very clear that this woman was a sinner. Very likely this woman had been a prostitute in her former life. And I would agree with Charles Spurgeon, who believes that this woman very likely had been converted before this night in Luke chapter 7. Very likely she had seen Jesus teaching some other time. And my guess is she was standing there and listening to the words of Jesus, and she thought, no one ever spoke like this man. Remember, Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this woman's a sinner, and she knew herself to be a sinner. And here is Jesus talking about God and the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God, and she is drawn in. It could there be forgiveness for me, a sinner like me? And she is drawn into the words of Jesus, and perhaps she heard Jesus say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And she found rest for her soul in Jesus. And then she finds out that Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house. She knows where that is, and she grabs her alabaster ointment, and she heads for Simon the Pharisee's house. Because she wants to see Jesus, and she makes a beeline for Jesus, and all these self-righteous men are staring at her, looking down their noses at this woman. But she doesn't care. She loves Jesus too much. And she goes to him, and she kisses his feet, pouring tears on his feet, wipes his feet with her hair, pours out the ointment. Jesus says, since I came in here, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. This woman loves the Lord Jesus. I want to love Jesus like this woman in Luke chapter 7. So I hope that we have Jesus is uppermost in our affections. I hope we love to talk about the Lord Jesus. I hope we love to hear the story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I hope we long to see the glory of Jesus on the pages of Scripture. So that's the first commandment. No other gods before me. Second commandment, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So the first thing I would say about this second commandment is this is a categorical command against manufacturing and worshiping any idolatrous object. God is expressly forbidding manufacturing and worshiping any idolatrous object, whether it is associated with the Lord or not. Now, I would think that this means that you shouldn't manufacture or worship any idols. But I think the primary emphasis of this commandment is we shouldn't even make images of the true God. We shouldn't even make images of the true God either. The Israelites were not allowed to represent God in the form of anything in all creation. So why aren't we supposed to make images of the true God? Well, here's a story from Phil Ryken, who was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church for many years. He tells this story. When he was the pastor there, he would invite Roman Catholic friends of his over to his sanctuary, and he would show them around the sanctuary, and he would ask them, "Do you notice anything missing in our sanctuary?" And they would look around, and invariably they would say, "Yes, you don't have a crucifix hanging anywhere in the sanctuary." And they would say, "Why don't you have a crucifix hanging around in the sanctuary?" And Phil Ryken said his standard answer was that the cross is in our message. Every week we preach that Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners. This is something that we announce from the scriptures, but it is not something that we hang on our walls. And then he says, there is an important biblical and theological reason for this. A visual representation of Christ on the cross can easily become an object of worship and thus violate the second commandment. So see, if you have a crucifix on your wall, if you have the picture of Jesus on your wall and you go to this spot and this is where you pray every day, what begins to happen is you begin to associate this crucifix or this picture of Jesus, you begin to associate that with the true God, and that is a distortion of the true God. And what happens is you end up worshiping an idol in this image because it is a distortion of the true God. And I love what Alec Matier says in his commentary. He says, behind this commandment, so sternly expressed and enforced, lies a theology, a doctrine of God, that he is spiritual and self-revealing. And when we turn to worship him, we must fill our minds and imaginations with what he has revealed and the word he has spoken. So God's self-disclosure and self-revelation is to dominate our conception of him. So we need to turn to the word of God. When we go to worship God, the Bible should we should worship God in accordance with the word of God is the idea. And now we're going to see sort of the weighty part of our passage. We're going to see that idolatry, it provokes God's jealousy here in our passage. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Let me stop right there and let's think about this godly jealousy. What is this godly jealousy? Because we may have the wrong idea in our minds. One commentator said, godly jealousy is not the insecure, possessive human jealousy that we often interpret this word to mean. Rather, godly jealousy is an intensely caring devotion to the objects of his love, like a mother's jealous protection of her children or a father's jealous guarding of his home. In other words, the commandment here is expressing God's zeal that our heart never settle for a counterfeit God. God, the Lord so loves us. He so loves us that he cannot bear it when our desires and loyalties go elsewhere. That's the idea behind God's jealousy. He so loves us that he can't imagine us going elsewhere. He doesn't want us to go elsewhere. He loves us. He cares for us. So he's got a zeal for us. So he doesn't want our loyalties to go elsewhere. So God's jealousy for the well-being of his people is expressed in this text in a warning and in a promise. A warning and a promise. And both of these are given to us ultimately to motivate us to obey him. So let's look at this warning. Middle verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. It's a weighty warning that God is giving here in our passage. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, some people may think, now, wait a minute, is God punishing innocent children for the sins of the parents? Well, no, that's not the case. If you look at it again, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. You see, this warning is about God's judgment on those who walk in the wicked ways of their parents. So the Lord isn't punishing innocent children. And because their father sinned, and children cannot blame their sins on their parents. However, having said that, it does seem clear from this verse that the children of fathers who hate the Lord will experience the adverse effects of the father's sin, apart from merciful divine intervention. So that's the warning. Now, we're going to come back to both the warning and the promise in just a moment. That's the beginning of the warning. And here's this wonderful promise, verse 6. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. We see that God is long-suffering and gracious. We see that the favor that God shows to the faithful, it is boundless. You see how there's an intentional imbalance here. The third and fourth generation is the warning, but then this promise, but showing steadfast love to thousands. It's an intentional imbalance, revealing God's heart for his people, his desire for his people, God's eagerness to bless those who love and obey him. So let's think about this warning and this promise for just a second. Let's think about this warning and this promise. The first thing I would say about this warning and this promise is that our spiritual lives, they matter. They matter more than we realize. We have the ability to impact others for good or for bad. Our sin has consequences. It has real consequences. One study note said one of the grievous aspects of sin is that it not only affects the sinner themselves, but it affects others around the sinner. So our sin has consequences. Now again, look at this warning. God is calling out fathers in this passage. For I, the Lord your God, again, middle of verse 5, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. One pastor said, God is very kindly making eye contact with every father in this room and every future father in this room. God is very kindly making eye contact with us with this somber warning that he is giving to us. He's saying that our love for the Lord, our glad obedience to the one who has redeemed us, our genuine but flawed example, it matters more than we realize, especially with our children. I would say that our children, they need to see us loving the Lord. They have to see us loving the Lord. They must know that Jesus is uppermost in our affections. Again, I love what Phil Ryken says. He says, this commandment contains a solemn warning for fathers. When a man refuses to love God passionately and to worship God properly, the consequences of his sin will last for generations. The guilt of a man who treasures idols in his heart will corrupt his entire family. But a man who loves God supremely, a man who bows before him in genuine worship and serves him with true praise, will see the blessing of God rest on his household. What kind of life are we leading? What kind of legacy will we leave? Every one of us is going to leave a legacy. That's not optional. What kind of legacy are we going to leave? And I want to share a story, a moving story, about a godly father who left a godly legacy. But he died at just the young age of 26 when his son was just 2 years old. And I want to tell you one thing. This was in Table Talk magazine, but then I researched this a little further, and I found out that this man who died at 26, he was a man of prayer. I found out that he used to pray over the crib of his young son for hours after his son went to bed. So just hold that in the back of your mind. This man is a man of prayer that we are about to read about. This man who wrote this is a pastor today who was just two when his dad died. He's a pastor in his mid-30s. He has two daughters today. And this is what he wrote. My father stepped into eternity on September the 23rd, 1986. When he was just 26 years old, he was involved in a Marine Corps plane crash over the Atlantic Ocean, and for a week afterward, Navy search and rescue teams combed the ocean, but his body was never recovered. A few months before he died, he was invited to a mandatory call sign party with his squadron at a beach house, where each new pilot was to receive his call sign. Unbeknownst to him, strippers were also invited to the party. Instead of taking part in the festivities of the evening, he stood in the back corner of the room with his hand over his eyes, refusing to look. Now remember, this man is a man of prayer, so my guess is this man is standing in the back of the room with his hand like this, and my guess is this man is praying. I'm sure he's praying, God, help me to honor you. Help me to honor my wife. Help me to honor my son. He may have been thinking of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. God, I want to see you. Help me to be pure. Help me to honor you, honor my wife, honor my son. After his death, one of the other pilots gave my mom a picture. It was taken during that evening. Sure enough, in the back of the picture, you can see my father with his hand covering his eyes. as I write this, I am looking at that picture which sits always on my desk and has had a profound impact on my life. The legacy of purity that he left will always be with me, and I will teach it to my son and daughters and to their children. Every father in this room, we leave a legacy. What kind of life are we leading? What kind of legacy are we going to lead? And after hearing that story, I was reminded of 1 Timothy 4:12, where Paul tells Timothy, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. We as parents should set our children an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So fathers, are we leading in purity in the home? I had a man tell me in a very candid moment, this was years ago, and this guy's not a part of our church at all, but he told me in a very candid moment that he grew up in a home where his father did not lead in purity. He grew up in a home where his father was making impure comments all the time, and he grew up in this environment year after year after year after year, hearing his father make impure comments, and he told me in a very candid moment, he said, to this day, he struggles with purity, and he pointed back to his father's negative example on his life. So are we leading in purity? I want to mention mothers real quick, and then we'll go to everybody in just a moment. I think this is applicable to all of us. Let me just mention mothers briefly. One pastor said that these two commands simplify your life as moms. He said these commands instruct mothers that you actually love your children most effectively by first loving God most passionately. So these commands instruct mothers that you actually love your children most effectively by first loving God most passionately. What does that mean then for your life as a busy mom? It means you got to make it an absolute priority to spend time alone with God. I mean, we all do. But I know life as a mom, I've seen it with Liliana. It's just busy. It's crazy. It's hectic, especially when they're young. But we've got to make time to spend with God, time alone with God. I think of Sarah Fierro told this story when their daughter Camila was really young and she was demanding her attention all the time and she fell asleep in her lap and she grabbed her phone and she pulled the Bible up on her phone because she knows, got to spend time with the Lord, got to make it a priority. That's how we're going to love our children most effectively. Now I just move out to maybe single or retired or some grandparents, the moms in here that are retired or single girls in here. An application would be, I hope that we are praying, you guys are praying for these moms who are so busy. Write their names down, maybe in the journal or up on a board, and just pray for them and reach out to them and say, I'm praying for you. We love you. We're thankful for you. How can we better serve you and pray for you? That would just be wonderful. But then as we head out to everybody, I'm going to borrow something that Ian wrote on the group me. Nathan Long wrote last Sunday on the group me that they sort of had pretend church in their cul-de-sac before the service. And they sort of assigned roles, apparently, and Anna was Aaron Webster, and Elijah was Ian, and Anna had a little stick for the microphone, and then the other kids were the choir, and then Nathan got picked to be Mark, and he preached a very short sermon, apparently, on John 3, on the new birth. So they had this little pretend church. But then Ian wrote this, and I thought this was so good. Ian said, it is a tender reminder that the little ones around all of us do pay attention to what the grown-ups are doing. Every person in the church community has an incredible ability to shape the children around us for better or worse. May the Lord have much grace with us all. And I was just watching an interview with a guy named Ligon Duncan, who grew up in a wonderful Christian home and a wonderful church. And this is what he said. He said, I have never been anything but helped by the church. And I hope that that will be the testimony of all the little ones over here and all the future little ones. I hope that they will say, I have never been anything but help in the church. Okay, third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. This is verse 7, who takes his name in vain. One pastor mentioned the song Happy Birthday. Apparently, this song used to be under copyright. Apparently, it's not under copyright anymore, but it used to be. So when it was under copyright, every time this song, Happy Birthday, was used in a movie, it was used in a TV show, or used on the radio, they would owe royalties to the music company that owned the rights to Happy Birthday. And then he said this. He said, there's a sense in which the third commandment is saying the name of God is under copyright, so that whenever we use it, we owe God royalties. We owe him honor. We owe him reverence and praise. How we speak about God matters a very great deal. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does this word vain mean? The word for vain literally means something that is frivolous, insincere, or thoughtless. Frivolous, insincere, thoughtless. So I would say one of the big things is, maybe the first thing we think about, but certainly it's important, is that we as Christians, we need to watch our language. We need to watch our language. We are not to use God's name in a vain or empty way. We are not to speak about him carelessly, thoughtlessly, or flippantly, as if he didn't matter. But there's probably more subtle ways where we can take God's name in vain. One of them is by being careless in our worship. When our worship is casual, careless, and insincere, we dishonor God's name. When we sing his name while our minds and hearts are elsewhere, we're sort of taking his name in vain. So if we're singing praises to God, but we're sort of holding on to some unrepentant sin, we're dishonoring God. We're taking his name in vain. Or when we pray, but we're not really praying, we're just doing filler words, we're just using his name to fill in the spaces, we're taking God's name in vain. One pastor said that a Christian should misuse his name, it can scarcely be imagined. It should seem unthinkable to us that we could take God's name in vain. And on the positive side, we want to honor God's name. We want to revere God's name. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We're praying that God's name would be regarded as holy, as R.C. Sproul would say. We want God's name to be honored and revered in our life. So just a quick reminder of the beginning of the text today. Delivered, the Ten Commandments delivered in a terrifying display of power. Remember the prologue, God speaks, it's the mercy of God that we have the Word of God. And then he reminds them that he's the Lord your God. He reminds them he has a personal relationship with them. He reminds them that he has redeemed them, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The grace that saves, it comes first. And before the law that demands, saving love, it leads to, it motivates our glad obedience to the one who has redeemed us. So one use of the law is to teach redeemed sinners how to live for the glory of God. Well, what if you're not a Christian here today? What's another use of the law? Well, maybe perhaps you're not a Christian and we've gone through this list and you're feeling some conviction. You're feeling how you've fallen short to obey these commands. Well, another use of the law is to reveal our sinfulness, to reveal how vile we are. That's another use of the law. And I was reading Charles Spurgeon on various things. Charles Spurgeon grew up in a wonderful Christian home. He said something like, prayerful arms laid him in his crib, and he used to be rocked to sleep with songs of Jesus. I mean, that's the environment he grew up in, this wonderful environment. And he had access to all kinds of wonderful books, Puritan authors, and he's reading all these Puritans. Some intense writings, I think, from Richard Baxter and others. And what was happening is the law of God was revealing his sin. And he was feeling this deep conviction for his sin. He said the law of God was like a whip lashing his back, just lashing his back. But the law of God cannot provide comfort for our sin. So another use of the law is the law should drive us to the Savior. The law should make us cry out, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" It should make us go to Jesus. And you remember Charles Spurgeon, it was actually 170 years ago this past Monday when he was converted. He was 15 years old. He was driven into that Methodist church by the snowstorm. 12 people maybe present. The lay minister got up, and in the height of that sermon, he said, "Young man, look, look, look to Jesus and be saved." And Spurgeon looked, and he was saved. In one of his sermons, he said this, "I hear the law of God, how harsh its voice. It condemns me for failing to keep it. Jesus, though, says, 'Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.' Oh, what music, all the sweeter after the discord of the law. I see the law condemns, but I behold Christ obeying it." Jesus rendered an utter and perfect obedience to the holy law of God. So if you're not a Christian here today and you're feeling conviction of sin, I would say, turn and look to Jesus. Turn from sin and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you can be forgiven and have new life in Jesus today. It's good news. Now, we get to celebrate communion today, so if you'll flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm just going to read a few verses in 1 Corinthians 11, and then we will pray. 1 Corinthians 11, I want to read verses 23 to 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So again, if you're not a Christian, we'd ask you not to come and partake of the elements. We'd ask you to abstain, because you don't need the symbol, you need the substance, you need the Lord Jesus. But if you are a Christian and you're not living in unrepentant sin, you're not at odds with someone else in your life, then we would ask you to examine yourself, and then we'd ask you, invite you to come, and we get to come and we get to remember. We get to do this in remembrance of Jesus. We're so prone to forget the gospel message, but here we're commanded to come and we're commanded to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a song that goes like this: "Tell me the story slowly that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, Christ's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon." So we come to remember, and the preciousness of Christ will once again press itself on our memories. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. It is certainly a mercy of God that we have the Word of God. Father, as we think about the Ten Commandments, help us to remember the prologue when we approach the Ten Commandments. Help us to remember those first two verses. Help us to remember the grace that saves. It comes first before the law that demands. So, Father, help us as Christians to live in light of the gospel, to live in light of your redemption. Help us to want to obey as we live in light of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray that would motivate us to honor and obey you. Help us to fight against all idols. Help us to have a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ, like the woman in Luke chapter 7. And Father, help us to remember that our lives, our spiritual lives, that they matter. They matter a great deal. Father, I just pray for the fathers in this room. I pray that we would have a deep love for the Lord Jesus, and I pray that our children would see us loving the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would not take your name in vain, not in our praying, not in our worship, and not in our speech. And Father, we're so thankful for the gospel. We're so thankful for this chance to come to the table and to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.